It's a little bit like being a parent. You raise kids and then they leave you. And that's how I feel about Keith. I remember him as a 17-year-old with a heart that really longed to know Jesus, and getting to watch him and pour into him over the years. And so many of you have. It's been a blessing to watch his growth and have nothing but joy and excitement regarding how the Lord's going to use you in the future, brother. So, and you, Reagan, it's going to be awesome. So we love y'all. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. We're in chapter 32 today. And Jeremiah chapter 32. So in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, the prophet had been telling Israel, despite all of their sin, he is going to redeem them and bring them home. He promised them a future filled with grace and goodness and blessing. And what he was trying to communicate is that divine judgment, they are going to face divine judgment, but that divine judgment would not be the end. Rather, on the other side of judgment, there would be a complete restoration. And so here in this chapter, he's elaborating on that, and he's doing it through this little kind of a prophetic act. And so let's take a look at it together in Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to start. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So here we're getting a little historical setting. The historical setting is being explained to us. And what we can tell from that little explanation is that time is running out for Zedekiah and Jerusalem. The city is already under siege, and Judah has less than a year before the city is conquered and the people are carried into exile. And now we also discover here in this little section that Jeremiah is a prisoner. He's been locked up in the courtyard of the guard, and we will see today, just like later in the life of Paul, Jeremiah might be in chains, but the word of God is not chained. And so there's this imprisonment of Jeremiah does not stop the word of God from coming to him and being spoken through him. So now look at verses 3 through 5 here. For Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he, the king of Babylon, shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." So Zedekiah had imprisoned Jeremiah for speaking the truth. And we may not like the truth, and sometimes the truth is painful, but fighting against the truth is always a losing proposition. And Zedekiah and Jerusalem will be destroyed. The only hope that Zedekiah and the people of Judah had to be saved out of this predicament was an unconditional, radical surrender to God's appointed king, the king of Babylon. I know that sounds strange, but that's what the prophet has been telling the people over and over. If you want to survive this, surrender completely to the king of Babylon and you'll escape with your lives. Well, they absolutely refused to obey the prophet. They refused to submit to the king God had appointed to rule the whole world. And because of their rebellion and because of their stubbornness, they are going to perish. Now, look at verses 6-8. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anath, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.'" I don't know how far I want to read here. Let's go through 8. "Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anath in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So God gives Jeremiah this word of knowledge. He tells him that his uncle is going to want to sell him a piece of property, and in fulfillment to that revelation that God had given Jeremiah, his cousin shows up to offer him the land. Now, this is like bad timing. It's a strange situation because they have less than a year until the whole nation is going to be carried off into exile, and they're going to be there for 70 years. Jeremiah is already a median old adult at this time. And so he's basically being offered a piece of property that he can never possess, never enjoy. Not only that, anybody who has paid attention to the current events knows that nobody beats Babylon. Babylon has conquered every nation that has stood in their path. And so I can imagine at this time that property is actually probably selling pretty cheap. You know, if you're dumb enough to buy it, I'm smart enough to sell it to you. And so this is the kind of situation in which God tells Jeremiah his uncle wants to sell him some property and then and ask Jeremiah to buy it. So it's really not a great time to buy or sell property. So let's see how Jeremiah is going to respond to this in beginning in verse 9. "And I bought the field that is at Anath from Hanamel, my cousin, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed out the money on the scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard." So in 9 through 12, we just have a record of this business transaction. Jeremiah buys this field in accordance with the local customs. But what does it mean? And now we begin to understand what's going on in verse 13. "I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Jeremiah buys a field there. In 13, we see that this is more than just a straightforward business transaction. It is a prophetic act. Having made the deal, God orders that these deeds be placed in a safe place where they will last a long time. God wanted the deed recorded, and he wanted the deed protected because this horrible outpouring of wrath on Judah is not the end. Judah and Israel will return from exile. They will possess their land, and property will be once again bought and sold in Israel. Through this prophetic act, God is reinforcing what he had said in chapter 31. God is trying to convince his people that even if they are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself. God is going to bring his people home. He is going to restore their fortunes. And so he has Jeremiah buy this field that he will never live to possess and enjoy, because even if no one else in Israel does, Jeremiah believes that the judgment is partial and that the exile is temporary. Okay, why does Jeremiah believe this? Well, because God's told him. But it's more than that. It's because he knows God. He understands his character. He understands his nature. And he believes that there's a future after judgment because God is merciful and he has demonstrated his mercy to Israel from the very beginning of his relationship with them. So you say, how do you know that? Well, because we're going to see Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to offer up a prayer. And this prayer is amazing and beautiful. And what it amounts to is a meditation on who God is and what God has done. And because of who God is and what God has already done, Jeremiah has this sense of what God is going to do in the future, along with a explicit word. But this is related to this prayer. So we want to break down this prayer, and it begins in verse 17. I'll read 16 first. And after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So he just zeroes in, see, simultaneously on who God is and what God has done. What has God done? Well, he's made the heavens and the earth by his great power. He's seeing who God is. As he sees what God has done, it reminds him of who God is. He's the great and powerful and mighty God, and there's nothing too hard for him. And man, what a great reminder that is to each one of us, no matter what situation we're facing. Look at 18 and 19, because he's going to go on with this prayer. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one of them according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. In 18 and 19, he's proclaiming and to God that God is great and mighty. He's also saying that God sees mankind. He watches over them and he knows who they are and what they do. So he's loving to thousands, and yet he punishes each of them with justice on the basis of their deeds. And did I read 20 and 21? Look at 20 and 21. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, among all mankind, you have made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. You brought your people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. There in 20:21, Jeremiah is saying that God has made a name for himself in all of his dealings with Israel. He's honored and exalted and brought glory to his great name. And he did that when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with all of those plagues and all of those signs and all of those wonders. But that was just the beginning, because he says, even to this day, you've continued to show your great name to your people. And then look at 22. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't just bring them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He brought them into a place of abundance and blessing and prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God was faithful to keep his promise. In verse 23, and they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Wow. So there in 23, we see that they did indeed take possession of the land, but that they refused to listen to God's voice. They rejected his law. And listen to the way Jeremiah summarizes their history. He says, they did nothing of all that you commanded them to do. That sounds overly harsh. How many of you have ever read your Bible cover to cover? Okay, next year at this time, I want every hand in the air. If you're a Christian, this is how we get to know God. His Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, and it's really silly to be a Christian and not avail yourself of the resource of his Word so that you can get to know him. You say, well, Pastor, I've tried it. I can't understand it. Well, I understand that. I feel your pain. And so what I suggest is, if you didn't understand it the first time, what do you think I recommend? Read it again. And then if you say, Pastor, I still don't understand it, guess what I'm going to say? Read it again. I'm sorry. I usually save this for January 1, but I'm on it, so I'm going to go with it. I read the Bible cover to cover 3 times before I understood really anything that I read. I got a little bit, a teeny bit, but three is the minimum. And then it really starts to make sense when you hit about 10 or 15. And I don't think anybody here is going to be dead in less than 15 years except Hugo, and he might make it that long. So what I'm saying is, what, was that something wrong with that? Hugo knows it. What I'm saying is almost everybody in the room got 15 years. You can get to know God through his word. Please read your Bible. Okay, but now, back on track. If you have read your Bible, how many of you think Jeremiah is wrong when he says, they have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do? How many of you think Jeremiah is wrong? Well, most of us would go, yeah, it seems like they did a little bit of something of what he commanded them to do. Maybe Jeremiah is being overly harsh here. Well, here's something that we need to know about God, and that is God does not grade on a curve. With God, it is only and always pass-fail. With God, it's either holy or it's defiled. It is either clean or unclean. It is either righteous or sinful. And these words that we read, that they had done nothing of all that God had commanded them to do, they're part of the prophet's prayer, okay? But they're also words of scripture, and he's writing and praying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And so it's really not Jeremiah's judgment, but God. And we are going to know that for an absolute fact before we finish. Because see, Jeremiah isn't only going to offer a prayer, God is going to respond. And when God responds to this prayer, we're going to see whether Jeremiah was analyzing it correctly or not. Okay. In God's judgment, Israel totally and completely failed to live up to his righteous standard, so that God was just in bringing all this disaster upon them. And this is one of the most difficult lessons to learn. The world rejects it out of hand, and the church has trouble accepting it. And that is this. In the kingdom of God, good is never good enough. God absolutely demands perfection. The world is full of people who are hoping that God grades on a curve. They compare themselves to others, and since they can always find someone worse than themselves, they conclude, well, that person is worthy of judgment, but since I'm better than that person, I myself am not. They breathe this little sigh of relief, and they declare themselves to be not that bad. They hope that they will be good enough to survive the judgment that is coming upon the whole earth. Even Christians do this. And what we must all realize is that God demands perfection. He will never be satisfied with less. Even being good is not good enough. So to the extent that we have not wholeheartedly listened to God's voice and perfectly obeyed God's law, his judgment upon us will be that we have done nothing of all that he commanded us to do. And I think you're probably still unconvinced. So let's keep going with this prayer. Look at verse 24. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. This is still the prayer. Because of the sword and the famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. There in 24, Jeremiah describes what's happening right now. The city is under siege. The Chaldeans are building earthen ramps that will allow them to walk right into this city. Famine and pestilence are already claiming the lives of people in the city. What they leave behind, the sword will wipe out. And God promised that the city would be destroyed if they did not repent. And after almost 40 years of Jeremiah's begging and pleading with them to turn to the Lord, they have remained steadfastly rebellious. And so their doom is upon them. Look at verse 25. And yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy a field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So you see how incredibly, almost absurd it is for Jeremiah to buy this field here in verse 25. And so what we're seeing in this prayer is a rehearsal of Israel's history. But here at the very end, Jeremiah basically asked this question, you know, it's not explicitly a question, but he says, but you told me to do this. And what's the sort of inherent question in it? Why? Why would you tell me to do that? And so he asks this question, and the Lord is going to give an answer beginning in verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? So, as God answers Jeremiah, he's saying to Jeremiah, hey, you've got it right. You know who I am. I am who you think I am. I am this mighty God. I am the God of all flesh, not just the God of Israel. And then God asks rhetorically, is anything too hard for me? And the answer is obviously not. Is anything too hard for me is kind of the answer to this question. Why on earth would you have me buy this field? Okay, look at 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. See, God is the one who is giving the city over to the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon isn't taking it as much as God is giving it to him. Look at 29. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offering have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. The city is going to be destroyed. It's being destroyed because of their idolatry. And again, God doesn't grade on a curve. And now you see God expressing what Jeremiah said, but only much more explicitly and even more harshly. We're going to look at 30 through 32 together. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah, listen to what this is, God's judgment now. This isn't part of the prayer. The children of Judah and the children of Israel have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This that little passage right there is perhaps the harshest rebuke of God's people in all of Scripture. And I just want to recapitulate those main points that the prophet makes regarding God's judgment on his people. He says they have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Now, we read the Bible and we look at Israel and we said, man, there were some good years in there. It looked like there were some times where those people tried to do the right thing. They actually tried to repent at least and maybe succeeded. They had some good kings. They had some good years. But I don't know what to tell you except God gives his judgment here. And what is God's judgment? They have done nothing but evil in my, nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. But I mean, it just keeps getting worse. Not only that, it says they have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands. You would think surely the work of some of their hands was good and pleasing and was a, God was, you know, happy with it. And he says precisely the opposite. Nothing but provoke me to anger by the works of their hands. Everything you've done, he's telling Israel, has done nothing but make me mad. This shocking truth. Then he says, the city has aroused my anger from the day it was built. God is saying that in your whole history, there has never been a single moment when you weren't making me mad. This includes the kings, the officials, the priests, and the prophets. When I say that God doesn't grade on a curve, I submit that as evidence. My human judgment, I would say they did some good things. God's divine judgment says no. Everything they've done. Haven't we heard this before? Doesn't Isaiah tell us? That our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. We can't help ourselves. We want to make up a God in our own imagination who is a lot more accepting of our sin than the God who really lives and exists in heaven. Look at 32, 33. This just goes on and it's brutal. And I apologize. Well, I guess I don't. They have turned to me their back and not their face, though I have taught them persistently. Yet they have not listened to receive instruction. It's such a vivid image. I mean, you might have experienced this with a child or something. Whenever maybe you've been in a conversation that you were earnestly trying to accomplish reconciliation, and someone just literally just turns their back on you. This is what the people have done to God. They are unrepentant rebels. Verse 34, they set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. Even in the temple, in the days of Manasseh, they worshiped false gods in God's holy temple. Verse 35, they built high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Himnon to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Yeah, their idolatry knew no bounds. They worshiped false gods and they worshiped themselves even to the extent that they were willing to sacrifice their own children for their own comfort and blessing. So this is one of the harshest condemnation of God's people in all of Scripture, and I hope you don't miss what God is saying about himself. God hates sin. He hates rebellion in all of its forms, and doing a little good is never going to make up for your sin. And what was true for Israel is true for all of us. We have done nothing but sin. We have done nothing but provoke him, and we have done nothing but arouse his anger since the day we were born. And just as he brought judgment on Israel, so God will bring judgment on us. And make no mistake, if you face judgment without Jesus Christ, you will be destroyed. There is no curve. And this is why Jesus said over and over in the New Testament, the Son of Man must be crucified and buried and rise again the third day. There's only one person who ever pleased God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did nothing. But righteousness from the day he was born. Jesus Christ did nothing but please the Father. Jesus Christ only aroused the pleasure of God more and more to the very end of his life, from beginning to end. And God's testimony regarding Jesus Christ, his son, is clear and consistent from the time he was born, from the time of his baptism, from the time he was glorified on the mountain until he was raised from the dead. The testimony of the Father is, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus pleased the Father by obeying him and submitting to him, even to the point of death on a cross. And on that cross, Jesus Christ shed his precious blood and paid the full price for all of our sins so that we could be eternally forgiven. But the cross of Christ didn't just result in us finding forgiveness. It also resulted in us being identified with and united with Christ in his death, so that our old sinful self could be crucified with him and put to death once and for all. Look, no one escapes the judgment. Everything I said about us is true. Everything God said about Israel is true. But see, there's a kind of judgment we can enter into before the judgment. And that's being united with Christ. We all deserve death because we have failed to please the Father. And so we need to die. And we will die. You can die in eternity future, or you can die now. Take your place with Christ on the cross, so that you can die once and for all to your old sinful self. This is what the scripture offers us. But Jesus Christ didn't just die and didn't just get buried. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he caused us to be resurrected with him as a new creation, unburdened by our sinful flesh. This is so essential to know, that not only are we forgiven, but we have died and been raised to walk in newness of life. We have been raised with him, and that's what changes everything. But even that isn't the fullness of what Christ has done for us, because Having risen from the dead, Jesus Christ was also exalted to the highest place. And what did he do when he got to heaven and was exalted to the highest place? Do you remember? He poured out on us his own Holy Spirit so that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could literally come and dwell and live inside of us so that they could give us power to live a life that's pleasing to God. See, Jesus caused us to be crucified and resurrected and walk in the power of the Spirit. Okay, why did he do all that? So that God could be pleased. Listen to this. With everything we do. Because of Christ, we are not doomed to face judgment as hopeless sinners. We can face judgment with confidence. Because, why? Our sins are forgiven. We have been recreated as a new creation. We have been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now we can live in a manner worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. See, God doesn't grade on a curve unless Christ imparts his own righteousness to us positionally and experientially. We will likewise perish. By his grace expressed in Christ, God has made us holy and enabled us to live a holy life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing truth. Look, you got two options here. God can be mad at you for everything you do for the rest of your life. Or God can save you so that he can be pleased with you in everything you do. Most people think they can carve out some middle ground. Try a little harder, be a little better. And I promise you, if that's your approach, God's verdict when you stand before him will be, everything you've done sucks. Everything you've ever done makes me mad. And you are going to perish. That will be the fate of every one of us who tries to be a little better. The Bible doesn't teach that we should improve ourselves. The Bible teaches that we need to die with Jesus Christ and be supernaturally raised from the dead in Christ and be supernaturally filled with his Spirit and then live in his power. I want to just read a passage of the New Testament. There's so many places we could go, but I just want to read out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Feel free to turn there and follow along. But this just kind of summarizes a different way to live. And so Colossians 1, 9 says this, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." And why is he praying that? "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way." This is how it works. We either please him in every way or we make him mad in every way. God has to do something for us here. So he said, this is what Paul is offering. Look, this is the same guy who said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Amen? And here he is talking about a life where we can please, walk worthy and please God in every way. Well, he tells us how that happens. Please him in every way. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. How does all that happen? Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. See, this is reference to the power of the Holy Spirit flowing in and through us. In verse 12, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. There's only one way out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom and light, and that's united with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. In whom we have redemption. For he has rescued us, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here's the deal. Apart from Christ, we are hopeless, helpless sinners who deserve nothing but judgment and wrath. And trying harder is not going to fix it. Oh, but in Christ, we are redeemed and forgiven and transformed and filled with the Spirit of God so that he can finally be pleased with us in everything we do. And because of Christ's finished work alone, he is. It's hard, hard teaching. Let me say it like this out of Romans. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay, but then he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. A righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You want to be righteous before God? You trust him. You believe that he makes you righteous. And then the way he says it in Romans chapter 8, and I am stopping with this, he says, blanking on the first part of it, but the part that I wanted to make sure I said was, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Remember, they did nothing of all that he commanded them to do. And Paul is looking forward to us in the fulfillment of the age to come, and he's saying, that the righteous requirements of the law can be fully met in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We gotta make a choice. We gotta make a choice. We can try in our own flesh to do good and we'll end up doing only bad and making God only mad. Or we can learn to live by faith and walk in the power of the Spirit and experience a relationship with God where he's actually pleased with everything we do. It's mind-blowing. Doesn't mean that a Christian who's growing and thriving can't sin and doesn't need to repent. I'm not preaching that kind of garbage. But I am preaching the truth of God that talks about a life that pleases him in every way. Ah, come on, let's press into that. I'm talking about a life where the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Spirit. So let's not be focusing on the possibility of sin. Let's focus on the promise of righteousness. Amen? All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Man, we were so hopeless and so helpless and so estranged from God. Man, there was nothing we could do to fix that. And you did it. Thank you for the finished work of the cross. And thank you for forgiveness. And thank you for death and burial and resurrection in you. And thank you for the sending of your Spirit to change our lives so that we can live in a manner that is worthy of you and pleases you in every way and bears fruit in every good work. Man, we're sick of just trying to find some middle ground here. Help us to sell out to you and to your truth and live the kind of life that you've called us to live. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song together. All right, I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.